Mohan, can you just tell everybody?
Okay. Are we ready to go? Well, it's great to be here in Sri Lanka. I've always wanted to come to Sri Lanka, even when I was a little kid. When I was a kid, they called it Ceylon instead of Sri Lanka. And I don't know why, I can't explain why I always wanted to come here. But, of course, everywhere I go, the greatest joy is meeting the disciples in that place. And anyway, I was asked to teach a class on the book of James. So I just taught the book of James for the first time last fall for two different singles groups. I'm going to go for a straight out voice. I'm going to skip the microphone. When in doubt, I like natural voice. It's just, I don't know. So let's talk about the book of James. You can see apparently, September 2016, singles group San Diego is when I first taught it. Okay. The theme of James is living the Christian life. Okay, James is a very practical book. I'm going to spend a few minutes doing your classic sort of introduction to the book of James, like you do when you start the study of a book. And another way of saying it is, our life must agree with our faith. All right, and right away, with a theme like our life must agree with our faith, or the Christian life, you can see right away that James is probably the most practical-oriented book in the entire New Testament. Some of the sub-themes of James are patience. Does anybody here struggle with patience?
No.
You're saying, no, I'm a doctor. I have lots of patience. No, I'm a doctor. I have a lot of patience. You're supposed to, when I tell a joke, you're supposed to laugh. Okay, help me out here. All right, patience, wisdom, faith, and humility. So these are the practical lessons of James emphasized the most. Patience, wisdom, faith, and humility. The author of the book almost certainly was James, but there's two different Jameses. Do you know there's two different Jameses? There's James the Apostle, but James the Apostle was the first of the apostles killed, and he was almost certainly killed before the book of James was even written. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus. And James, the brother of Jesus, was probably the most influential person in the church, other than Peter. And then when Peter left, James led the church in Rome, and eventually he was martyred, not in Rome. James led the church in Jerusalem, and he's later martyred in Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, you know when they have the Jerusalem Council, because Paul and the people he converted come back to Jerusalem, they have to have like this debate, what should we do? Do they have to get circumcised? And their decision was to not eat meat sacrificed to idols, not eat blood. Remember that? That's called the Jerusalem Council. James was the one who oversaw that council. And he was the most respected leader in the most important church in all of Christianity. So to say that James is important in early Christianity is to say the least. You know, we don't really know a lot about James, not really. Josephus describes his martyrdom, so that's a historical fact. But all the early church fathers who wrote about this book agreed that the author was the brother of Jesus. So that's kind of cool, thinking about having been the brother of Jesus. Of course, really, he's the half-brother of Jesus, right? Their father was Jesus' adoptive father. All right, so in the book, James asks us, what is important? And his conclusion is, whatever will last and whatever is unchanging, okay? And so that's something for you to think about in your life. What's important to you? And the theme that James comes back to again and again and again, whatever is unchanging and whatever will last forever is important. So what is unchanging and will last forever? God. Okay, good.
Humility.
No, humility changes and it doesn't last forever. No.
Salvation.
Salvation, maybe not. You can lose your salvation.
The Word of God.
Very good. All right, and in the book of James, although your answer was an absolutely correct answer, what is unchanging will last forever, that's absolutely correct answer. In the book of James, the thing that is unchanging will last forever is the Scriptures, the Word of God. Both correct answers. All right, so the Word of God and faith in God are the things of great value, according to James. Very practically oriented. Now, another thing, as before he's heading to James, you want to ask, where does James fit in to the Bible in general? And the closest book to James in the entire Bible is the book of Proverbs. Think about that. That's interesting. Proverbs is known as wisdom literature, along with Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And there's a fair amount in common between Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and James. But because of that, unlike other books in the New Testament, most books in the New Testament have a clear beginning, middle, and end. And most books in the New Testament have a very clear outline. All right, James is an exception to that rule. All right, James does not have an obvious outline. And James seems to kind of skip around a lot. In fact, I'm going to show you as we go through the book, he's not as skipping around as much as you think. He'll go from humility to patience to wisdom to these four main themes. And he'll find connections. All right? Now, so it doesn't have a solid outline, which is consistent with it being wisdom literature. Because as you know, when you read the book of Proverbs, you know, it just sort of seems that the topic seems to switch around kind of randomly. But unlike Proverbs, James does have detectable lines of connection between the different things, as we'll see. Now, therefore, the book of James is very, very different from, say, one of Paul's books. All of Paul's books, or his general epistles anyway, begin with theology. All right, if you think about it, you think about Romans, or if you think about Colossians or Thessalonians, all of them start with a thesis, a treatise on theology, the nature of God and the nature of Jesus. And then he proceeds to practical applications of that theology. And so basically then the practical issues that are related to Corinth or Colossae or whatever are addressed through the theology that Paul developed in the first part of the book. But James does not really have theology particularly. So to the extent that James is theological, the theology is found in the teaching. So the teaching itself has theological elements, and I'll try to bring that out. When I say theological elements, what do I mean by that? Somebody? Anybody? See, this is a class. It's not a sermon. It's a class. Right. It's telling us the nature of God. Right? That's what theology is. And I believe all Christians should be little theologians. If you don't know the nature of God, then your Christianity is going to be really shallow, to say the least. All right? But, you know, I'll be honest with you. James is not one of my favorite books, simply because I'm really into theology, you know? Another reason that James is not one of my favorite books to teach is one of James's chief methods is to make you feel uncomfortable. Throughout the book, he's purposely making you feel uncomfortable. So if I'm going to be faithful to the book, I, as a teacher of this book, need to also make you feel uncomfortable. And I don't like making people feel uncomfortable. So that's another reason, to be honest with you. Amen. You asked me to do it, and I'm going to do it. All right? So just to kind of, you know, again, just think about the different New Testament books. I already talked to you what Paul's books tend to be like. Hebrews is a sermon. In fact, Hebrews is probably the only book in the New Testament that's actually a sermon. It's basically a written-out sermon. If you think about Hebrews, you realize that's true. Matthew through Acts are really primarily historical records. Revelation is visions. It's apocalyptic literature. James is not one like one of these. In fact, it's easier to preach James than it is to teach James. Yet my job is to teach James. I'm going to do that. But I'm going to slip into preaching occasionally, of course. All right, so how should we read the book of James? Number one, we should read it for practical applications more than inspiration. Got it? So if you want to read a book to inspire you, read Revelation or read Ephesians. All right? And James is not really, that's just not its purpose, to get you encouraged or fired up. The purpose of James is to get you to live as you've already basically committed to living. So read it to be challenged and to be made uncomfortable. Now, I've heard it's probably not true. It's probably not true. But I've heard that the culture of Sri Lanka tends towards people being comfortable. It's probably not even true, all right? It's probably not. It's probably just a rumor. But maybe if it's slightly true, you can tell me later if it's not true. But so probably the book of James may be particularly important in a country where people kind of like, don't worry, be happy. Let's kick back and enjoy things. By the way, I believe that God does want you to kick back and enjoy your Christianity, by the way. And you could teach the rest of the world a bit about that. We American Christians need to learn how to enjoy Christianity a lot more than we do. So you can help us out there. All right? So nevertheless, even though I said there is no outline, I'm going to give you an outline anyway. All right? So James 1, 1 through 27, real religion. That's essentially tonight's topic. I've got three lessons, so I can't cover this, topic 1, topic 2, topic 3. But since this lesson includes the introduction, hopefully I'll get through just that first section, real religion. James 2, 1 through 3, 12, real faith. I think that's the part of the book we're most familiar with, I would say, probably. And then James 3:13 to 5:11, real wisdom. And then the shortest part of the book, James 5:12 to 20, is the need for prayer. Prayer is really not a major theme in this book, not until the last part, interesting. Although there, it says if you lack wisdom, pray for it, right? So it is a theme. So let's get started. Part 1. See, we're already in James 1:1. That was a pretty quick introduction. But to be honest with you, James needs less introduction than, say, John or Revelation. I gave a class on Revelation in Mumbai and I don't know where else. I don't know, a few places I've been. I'm all spinning in circles here. But I probably spent half an hour or 40 minutes doing introduction. But I better stop talking. All right, here we go. James 1:1. Let's read it. James 1:1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So look how he starts. James, a servant. Now, arguably, at this time, he occupied the most significant role in the entire church. And he was certainly the most important and influential elder in the church. So how does he start? By saying, James the servant. What is the most important qualification for any leader in the church, according to Jesus? To be a servant of all. And James is particularly careful to start by saying, James the servant, because he's about to get in your face and tell you, you need to repent on this and this and this. So James is careful to begin by pointing out that he is merely a servant. In fact, the word servant here could actually be translated as slave. So he's emphasizing his role as a humble servant. Then he says who the letter is addressed to. And who is the letter addressed to? The 12 tribes. So who are the 12 tribes? Well, the 12 tribes are not who it's addressed to. He's using that symbolically. He's not addressing to Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Reuben, Gad, Asher. He's addressing it to the church because we are the true Israel. In Galatians 4, starting in verse 16, he says, we are Isaac. We are the inheritors of the promise. So when he says to the 12 tribes, what that means is this is what's called a general epistle. In other words, it's not directed to a church here or a church there, or even necessarily to a particular situation. It's addressed to the whole church. And in studying any book of the Bible, it's very important to know who it's written to and what's the occasion. But this is one of those few books, like Proverbs, which doesn't have an audience or an occasion. It's just to Christians. Okay, got it? So that who the book is written to. So I guess that would probably include you, right? Great. By the way, just Galatians 4, 22 through 31 would be a reference on saying that we are Abraham's descendants. Therefore, we are the 12 tribes. So this is what the technical term. I don't like to use a lot of big, fancy terminology, but, you know, just for what it's worth, the big, fancy terminology, this is called a general epistle. All right, now let's read 2 through 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Let me stop there. Now, do people use the NIV around here? Yeah. Did you notice in the most recent editions, they changed it from brothers to brothers and sisters? I've heard people say, why are they changing the Bible? There's only one word there. All right, but the word, it's like in Spanish. If you say hermanos in Spanish, that means brothers, but it means brothers and sisters. So in English, if you want to say both brothers and sisters, you say brothers and sisters. But in Greek, if you want to say brothers and sisters, you just say one word. So these, by the way, the people who say this, these are all guys. No sister ever made this complaint. So any brother who ever said that, you need to realize that you're a jerk, all right? I'm not pointing at you individually. I'm just saying, take that, you know, I'm facetious, okay, got it? So you're probably a bit of a sexist if you're upset that the NIV says brothers and sisters instead of just brothers. Seriously, because the sisters never complain about this, it's only brothers. That's interesting. Anyway, this is a side trip. That has nothing to do with this book, but here we go. Start over again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so you may mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Do you want to do the sinhalis of that separately, or you want to paraphrase? Bro, do you think we should stop to read the sinhalis, or should I keep going? Just keep going, okay. I just want to be sensitive there. Okay. Now, he's talking about facing trials. What kinds of trials? According to this fish, what kind of trials?
Many.
All different kinds of trials. You know, there's many different kinds of trials. All right? There's health issues. There's stress. There's persecution on the church. There's money issues. There's sin in your life. There's sin in a brother or sister's life. There's political turmoil. There's civil war in your country, and there's all kinds of trials. And what he's saying is, no matter what the trial, you should have exactly the same attitude. And what is that attitude? Pure joy. Seriously? In fact, the Greek word is even stronger than that. The Greek word means utter. Not utter like on a cow, you know. Utter like totally, you know, they say like totally, you know, all right? Complete. You should consider it the highest possible level of joy when you suffer all kinds of trials. Is that the gospel that's preached here in Sri Lanka in the average church? Or is that the diametric opposite of what is preached in most churches in Sri Lanka? Okay, prosperity gospel, come to church, have healings, just say Jesus Lord just once, just nice words, and then you'll have money and all that kind of stuff. This is the opposite of what's preached. Now, do you think that influence could enter our church? Do you think the religious tendencies in a country where you live could influence how we do Christianity? That's an easy question. Are we influenced by that? Absolutely we are. So I believe this message is particularly relevant to you. I don't say that to be, you know, critical at all. I'm just preaching, you know? And remember, my job is to make you feel uncomfortable. And I sort of pointed out what arguably could be thought of as a weakness. All right? But that's my job, you know what I'm saying? Now, there is encouragement in James, like he says, consider it pure joy, yeah, to suffer. Now, he's not saying it should be like, yippee, skippy, I lost my job. That's not what he's talking about. All right, he's talking about feeling an inner sense of satisfaction that God is working in your life. Now, which would you rather be? Like a child in your faith or mature in your faith? Mature. Are you sure? Think carefully. I'm serious. I'm not joking. I think of a lot of us would prefer to remain children in the faith. We prefer it. Because if you're mature in the faith, more will be expected of you, number one. And number two, in order to become mature in the faith, what's required? Suffering. So thank you for giving the right answer, and I trust that your heart is really behind that answer. All right, but James is really trying to challenge you right now. Do you really want to be a mature Christian? I think some of us, the honest truth, the answer is not that badly. But again, if you're not willing to be a mature Christian, according to this passage, what are you going to miss out on? According to this passage, according to verse 2, if you're not willing to move on to maturity in Christ, what are you going to miss out on? I'm training you to read the scripture for yourself. You don't need me to tell you. You got to learn how to study the scripture for yourself. What are you missing out on? David's already trying to answer, but he's holding back because he, you know, it says it right here. I'm not moving on until somebody gives me the answer.
Completion.
No. Pure joy. All right? You know, I've been touring India for the last, I don't know, 17 days. I lose count. And I have been sick the whole time. I lost my voice. My back has gone out twice. I've been in quite a bit of pain the whole time. And I'm tired. And I'm telling you, pure joy. Pure joy. All right? And I'm not just saying that so I can sound religious or something like that. Because if your faith is tested and you endure as a Christian, that will produce perseverance and maturity. That will make us, verse 4, complete. By the way, he's really repeating himself. See in verse 4, he says, mature and complete. The normal word for mature in the Greek is teleon, and teleon means complete. So he's really saying, so you'll be complete and complete. All right. In other words, you'll become what Jesus wants you to be. And isn't that what you hope for?
Yeah.
To be what he saved you in order to be? So what's your attitude about suffering? Let's just be honest with ourselves. What is your attitude about suffering? What kind of trials? All kinds. Persecution, sickness, problems within the church even. No. Problems in the church? Yeah, problems in the church. They make us complete. In other words, in order to have a fully formed Christian character, you must suffer. Okay? So again, I want to ask you that question. I asked it once before, I asked it twice. This is my third time. And this is what they call a rhetorical question, right? It's a rhetorical question. Do you want to be a strong, mature, fulfilled disciple of Jesus? In light of what we just learned. All right? I think I'm seeing a mixture of reactions here. Okay? Hopefully the answer is yes. Now, in my notes, it says, in the United States, we have a culture of comfort. And we do. I think you have more of a culture of let's be happy. But in America, I think it's even worse in some ways. Because we have a culture of comfort. We have a thing called comfort food, right? You ever heard of that? Comfort food. We even have drive-through coffee. You don't even have to get out of your car to get coffee. In America, if we wait for 10 seconds to get service, we're already like... Now, you are more patient here in Sri Lanka, I'm sure of that. All right? And in America, I walk into the grocery store, and there's 70 different kinds of cereal. It's embarrassing. All right? But comfort, if you love comfort, then you will never be mature in Christ. We have ready-cooked meals. If you don't like advertisement, hit that DVR button. You're good to go. Again, the question I have on my notes is, does this culture influence us? And you guys have a different culture. I think your issues are different than mine. But I think James is challenging you here. So I'm going to summarize here. What is your attitude towards trials? Are you willing to do things which will cause you to risk being uncomfortable? That's called stepping out on faith. Willfully choosing to do things that you can reasonably predict will probably bring suffering and problems into your life. Are you willing to take a job which is a financial risk in order to serve the kingdom of God? Okay, that's a practical question. Some of you are young enough, this doesn't really apply to you. Right, but that's my question. Are you willing to take a job which is much greater financial risk to you, yet which probably will open you up to serve God more? I hope the answer is yes. Okay? Are you willing to be moved into a different Bible study group or a different ministry or even to a different church in order to further the work of the church? Are you willing to take initiative to start a brand new ministry? Are you willing to confront sin in people that you know don't like to be confronted of their sin? These are things that bring suffering. I mean, it's some of them smaller suffering, some of them more suffering. By the way, I don't like confronting sin. I'm a conflict avoider. That's the challenge for me. Are you willing to get open about that one sin that you've never actually shared with anybody? I'm guessing there's a few of you out there that have something like that. I don't know. If the shoe fits, wear it. Do they say that here? If the shoe fits, wear it. Do you know what that means? If the shoe fits, wear it. In other words, if it applies to you, then it applies to you, okay? If it doesn't, amen. Hopefully not. But are you willing to get open about that one sin you've never shared about with anybody? That's going to be uncomfortable. All right? This won't apply here. This is for the singles group. Talk about opening up to falling in love even though you've been hurt. Probably that's not a major issue here. This is another one that was big for the notes in San Diego. Are you willing to get serious about your health and your weight? All right? To taking care of your body. All right. Now, verse 5-8, I already read it. And typical for James, he's like talking about this and boom, he totally changes the subject. All right. So what was the first subject?
Joy.
No. Suffering. All right. And then he's going to switch subjects on you. Now, again, as we do this, I'm going to continue to show the connection between these things. Oops. I forgot to use the PowerPoint. If I have this PowerPoint, I probably should actually use it. All right, who's it to? Blah, blah, blah. Pure joy. All kinds of trials. The attitude we should have. All right, wisdom. Great. So if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, how many of you lack wisdom? Raise your hand if you lack wisdom. Okay, good. By comparison, all of us lack wisdom. All right, and all of us could use more wisdom. So the second topic is wisdom, okay? First topic is suffering. The second topic is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So the second topic is wisdom. And again, wisdom is one of the main themes in James, as is suffering. So what's the connection? I believe wisdom gives us the level head and the ability to anticipate the result of whatever we set about to do. So it gives us perspective. For example, with wisdom, we can try to even anticipate the amount of suffering and trial that would be the result of where we do. Think of the wisest people you know. The wisest people you know can endure trials. Every person you know who's quite wise also is quite good at enduring suffering. Okay, there's a connection there. Because wisdom says this trial will endure for a certain amount of time, and this trial will cause you to grow, and therefore you can see the benefit of it. Okay, what's the definition of wisdom? Well, now, later on, James is going to contrast worldly wisdom from godly wisdom. And obviously he's talking about godly wisdom here. And to me, godly wisdom is, I would define it as understanding or the ability to know what God's will is. Okay, it's not the only definition I could give. All right, but in the beginning of Colossians, he says, my prayer is that you may understand and know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Also in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he talks about, present your bodies as living sacrifices, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And I believe the ability to test and approve what God's will is, I think would be a pretty good definition of biblical Christian wisdom. But not just to understand God's will, but then willingness to live according to that will. A lot of us, we know what God's will is, and we don't do it. It's true. And you know how I know that? Because if somebody asked you advice, you'd know exactly the right advice to give. How many times, you know, we're talking about dating. You know, I don't. You have a smaller church, so you probably don't see as much as this, but I couldn't tell you the number of times there's a brother or sister, and they would give the dating advice, you know, to anybody. And as soon as they're in that situation, they do the exact opposite. That is lack of wisdom. And so wisdom is not simply knowing the right thing to do, which they knew the right thing to do. Godly wisdom is being able to understand God's will and then be willing to do that. That's Philippians 1, 9 through 10 is the reference to knowing God's will. So you want to be a mature, complete, and whole Christian? All right. I'm hearing some conviction there. That's good. All right. Number one, ask for wisdom. Pray on a regular basis for wisdom. And then wisely, not foolishly, make a decision to leave your comfort zone. Don't seek suffering for suffering's sake. Don't seek it. And don't automatically choose the path that carries with it the most suffering. Not that most of us struggle with that, but a few of us will. There are a few, seriously. There's a small percentage, but there's some people that see, you know, it's spiritual to suffer. It's not spiritual to suffer, necessarily. It's spiritual to do what's wise and to do God's will, and if it brings in suffering, amen. So don't seek suffering for suffering's sake. Don't just jump into the first challenging situation to prove how spiritual you are. Use wisdom. But godly wisdom does not avoid something if just because it happens to reasonably be predicted that suffering would be involved. All right? By the way, if you need wisdom, I think praying is not the only source of wisdom. I say, read the Bible and ask for some advice, okay? He says, if not, you'll be like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Do you feel sometimes spiritually you're like a wave of the sea? You know, you're doing great, and then you're doing terrible, and then you're doing great, and then you're doing terrible. Now, if you're doing great and then you're doing terrible, and you're doing great and you're doing terrible, you know what that means? It means you're doing terrible. Got that? If you're doing great, then terrible, then great, then terrible, then great, then terrible, that means you're doing terrible, according to James. I wouldn't have said it that way. Logic, I would have said, here's where you're doing when you're great, here's where you're doing when you're doing terrible, and this is the real you. And emotionally, I agree with that, by the way. I agree. Emotionally, this is the fired up you. This is the depressed you. Emotionally, this is the real you. But spiritually, I don't agree with that because James says to not see it that way. If you're spiritually up, spiritually down, spiritually up, spiritually down, then overall, you're down. Now, some of us are more emotional than others, and some of us are more stable than others. So don't compare yourself to other people in this. Compare yourself to, given what your personality is and your character is. The Bible does say don't compare yourselves with yourselves, right? Got it? So, faith, then, equals constant action. Doubt means wavering in unstable action. And I want you to evaluate yourself right now. And again, if the shoe fits, wear it. Which would describe you as a disciple of Jesus? Constant action or wavering and unstable action? What decision have you been wavering over for a long time? What decision you've known you need to make and you're going back and forth on it? You know what you need to do? Make that decision and get started. Whatever it might be. It might be to improve your prayer life. It might be to lose weight. It might be to be more open about your sin. It might be to serve the poor. Whatever it is. Okay? James is saying, look, let's just, you know, make decisions and go by them. So could you be described as unstable spiritually? All right? Amen. I don't get down on yourself. Just repent. So the solution to that is to pray for wisdom. Because if you're up and down in your faith, according to James, that means you have a wisdom issue. Because remember my definition of wisdom is knowing God's will, the ability to know God's will, and then to simply set about doing it. Now, James is so practical. I already said I prefer theology and then the practical application. But that's partly maybe because I don't like repenting so much. I don't know. All right. Now, the young among us are more likely to step out on faith and do something a little bit crazy. Like these guys. These guys, they're crazy. These two right here, they're crazy. Just, you know, they're crazy. But they're young. So probably the young among us need to work on our wisdom a little bit more. But the old of us, we're too wise. We've stopped taking chances. and we've stopped stepping out on faith. To me, that's even worse. If I had a choice of somebody, they just do some whacked out crazy stuff and it gets them in all kinds of trouble. You know, I kind of prefer the first one. But I like to think that I'm not characterized by it. I like to think that I do step out on faith and do some pretty crazy stuff. In fact, it's pretty crazy to go to 8 different cities in 18 days in 3 different countries. All right? So like I said, if the shoe fits, wear it. Now, we're getting fairly close. I have no idea how much time I have. It's now, what, 11:30? So I've only been talking for about 35 minutes or so. So another 15 minutes or so? 20 minutes? Okay, great. So James 1, 9 through 11. Now, this is introducing the topic of rich and poor. All right? Oh, thank you. Yeah. Rich and poor. Oh, do not waver. Faith in this context is unwavering action. Okay? Now, James switches over to the rich and the poor. Now the person who is uncomfortable right now is me. Because I'm rich. I'm filthy rich. By comparison to the average person in this country, all right? All right, so, you know, I'm just thinking so. All right, and so for an American to come over here and talk about rich versus poor, that puts me in a kind of a bad spot. But you know what? When they say if there's an elephant in the room, just talk about it. So I just put that elephant in the room out right there right now, okay? So please, although it may even be slightly hypocritical for me to even talk on this topic, please bear with me and listen, because it is the Word of God. So let's read verse 9 through 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. That's pretty tough language. It's just bordering on judgmental. Maybe it is judgmental. That's pretty tough stuff. All right, so some of you are, you know, just don't have a whole lot of money, you know. Some of you own almost nothing. Some of you are even trying to figure out how you could get any kind of education. Even food and decent clothing is not something you just flat out assume. I'm an American and all that stuff, that just comes automatically. I was once asked, do you have any poor people in America? And my answer to somebody over here is, no, we don't. My answer in America is, yes, we do, all right? Because relatively, we do. And if I said we don't have any in America, people get mad at me, all right? Seriously. But here, I'll just be honest with you. No, we don't have poor people. We don't. And because, you know, let's say you have no money and no ability to work, then they'll give you $600 a month. All right, that's a lot of money. That's $600 a month. That's a great salary here, isn't it? Yeah, so we don't have poor people in America, just, you know. But don't quote me in America, because they'd get angry at me. All right? Now, why does it bring this up? I mean, look at what he's saying. This is pretty intense. What he's saying, and by the way, it's a relative thing. It's a relative thing. Don't take it too literally. Take it to be true, but don't take it too literally. Because if we get it completely literally, then I will fade away even as I go about my business. You know what I'm saying? If we take it too literally. But by comparison, having wealth is not a particularly great thing in the church, in the Lord. Okay? All right? And if you think about it, you could see why. All right? So those who do have riches need to seek humility very, very, with great devotion. And those who are poor should stop regretting or resenting or being jealous of those with money. Does that mean it's wrong to go after a career that can earn you more money? It is not wrong. It is not wrong. All right, but you just have to realize, you have to remember, there is a stumbling block in that area. You have to be careful. And James is putting it in very, very strong terms. Why does he bring this up just now, briefly? Now, I'm going to move on because he's going to talk a lot more about this in chapter 2. All right? Because those who rely on their riches for security, like those who lack faith in God, that God answers prayers, are double-minded. So if you are seeking security, emotional security through wealth, then you're like a double-minded person, unstable in all you do. And to quote James, you will pass away like a wild flower. Why? Because what did Jesus say? You cannot love God and money. All right. Now, I think the message, I want to put it in more practical terms because he's almost exaggerating a little bit here. He's doing it for a good reason, though. The way I would put it is, those who patiently endure a relative poverty will grow more and will be stronger in the long run. Those who voluntarily observe a relative poverty, or even if it's not voluntary, they will grow more and will be stronger in the long run. Okay? You know, I look across our fellowship. I literally go all over the world. You know the churches that are growing the most that I've seen are China, Vietnam, and Indonesia. What do they have in common? Christianity is illegal. They're relatively poor except China, and they're extremely persecuted. Okay? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And we want to seek comfort. We don't want persecution. We don't want to be in a situation like that. We'd much rather go to a safer place, to a better neighborhood, to a wealthier country, where there's better education for our children. James says, think twice about that. And it's not even sinful per se to think that way. Again, I don't want to overstate my case here. Okay? But I think it is not an accident that the countries where our church is growing consistently and fastest are places where Christianity is illegal and the Christians are persecuted. Okay? In recent studies, they did a study of happiness. They have a happiness index. And the country that came out on top in the happiness index is the country Denmark. And those who've studied this, the reason they concluded that people in Denmark are happy is because they have low expectations. Isn't that ironic? But if you think about it, in America, we have very high expectations. And what are the chances you'll reach that expectation? Like zero. All right? Now, I don't believe in low spiritual expectations. That's not what I'm saying, all right? I'm talking about low expectations in terms of money and what the world says is great. Paul said, you know, I was the Jew of Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, with regard to righteousness, faultless. And as to, he says, a student of Gamaliel, he had the highest education, the best position, he had everything going for him. And what did he say about that stuff? He said, I count it garbage. Garbage. All right? And that is wisdom. So those who patiently endure relative poverty for the sake of the kingdom will grow and be stronger. Look at this passage. 1 Timothy 6:6. Can you say this with Paul? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he also said just a few verses later, he said, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Can you say that? I can't. He says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that.
I can't say that. I can't say it without a straight face. I mean, when I was in Calcutta, you know, the room I was in, it had a hard bed and there was no soap and no hot water in the bathroom. And I was not content. I was sort of content. I was mostly content. In fact, it's sort of like kind of a badge of honor to go through that. But part of it is like, oh, man. You know. Anyway, see what I'm saying? All right. So, are you uncomfortable right now? You better be. You're supposed to be. All right? It's my job to make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Verse 12. So that's a very, very brief interlude, and now he's getting back to his topic. All right? Let's read it. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. See, he's going back. See that? He's going back. So the stuff about wisdom and the stuff about riches was a little aside, and now he's coming back to his topic. All right? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, all right, so he's talking about trials, correct? Good. Now, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when the devil makes them do it. No. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after a desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So he's talking about sin here, right? So he says, beware of the temptations that come out of your own desires. So in a negative sense, your worldly desires, if given undue attention, are the cause of your own destruction. God is not your problem if you're sinning. Neither is Satan your problem. If you're sinning, neither is it your parents who are frustrating you, or your wife who's not listening to you and is nagging you, or your husband who's not supporting you and loving you. It's you. The devil didn't make you do it. God is not to blame. The buck stops with you. You know, why did you lose your temper? Because you said this and you did that. Uh-uh. Have you ever said something like that? Somebody said, why did you do that? Because you did this to me. Not true. Now, I'm not saying you can never, ever say that, all right? Because that is part of normal conversation. And you don't have to legalistically every single time say it's because of my own evil desire, all right? I'm not saying that. That would be weird, all right? But if you get irritated at somebody, it's not because of what they did to you. You got it? If you get irritated at somebody, it's not because of what they did to you. It's because of your own evil desire. And I need to be reminded of that just as much as you do. James, you're really getting annoying. James, I'm tired of listening to you. James, stop telling me the truth. I don't want to hear the truth. That's annoying. In Proverbs 19:3, it says, a man's own folly ruins his life. Your boss can't ruin your life. Your parents can't ruin your life. The political situation, even when somebody you think is crazy is elected to the president of your country, I don't know what I'm talking about. It can't ruin your life. Who did Adam blame? Eve. Who did Eve blame? Satan. And Eve actually blamed God as well. If you read it, if you read between the lines, she really blamed God. Have you ever blamed God for your sin? Probably. Uh-huh. So here's a good question, folks. Who do you blame? By the way, it's not that Satan is not involved in your sin, and it's not that things didn't happen that were a partial cause of your sin. And again, as usual, James is exaggerating a little bit, because that's what you need to hear right now. Okay, the honest truth is a little bit more nuanced than what James is saying. But James is one of those guys who doesn't bother to give you the nuanced answer every time. He gives you to you straight up, because you know what? That's what you need to hear. So my question to you is, who do you blame? A lot of us blame our parents. A lot of us blame our parents. And if you go to a psychologist, they'll help you. They'll encourage that thought. And I know that the sin we have is often influenced by what our parents did, okay? But if that's your attitude towards your sin, James is kind of calling you out on that. Do you fully accept blame for your sin, or do you blame it on those who frustrated you or made you angry? I couldn't help it. Really? Are you going to say that before God's face? Doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 10, about 15, he always provides a way out so you can escape from it? All right. Some of us say things like, God has not given me the spouse that I wanted or I've been praying for. God is not the problem. Your lack of sufficiently godly desire is the problem. And there's nothing wrong with desiring a spouse for the affection of the world. But if you are focusing in on more on God giving you the spouse that you're looking for, rather than trusting in God to give it to if he wants to or not, then that's a problem. Now, verse 16 through 18, he gives the opposite of worldly desire. Okay? The opposite of worldly desire. And we don't want to have worldly desire. That's not a good thing. What's the opposite of worldly desire? Is it no desire? What's the antidote to worldly desire? Is it to stop desiring those things? Not what James says. He says the antidote to worldly desire is godly desire. Okay, got that? It's like the one who swept the house clean, right? Swept the house clean. And what happened? Seven spirits came back in. So the solution to your sin problem is not simply to stop desiring those things. In fact, you may continue desiring those things. Okay, you can't just make your desires go away by snapping your finger. So the antidote to worldly desire is godly desire. We need to desire the true gifts, the gifts that come down from heaven, the gifts that are up from above. So what are these gifts that are from above? Well, according to James so far, what are the gifts that are from above? Right, but what are they? Wisdom, very good, and suffering. Okay, wisdom and suffering. That's not the only answer. There are other godly desires, for sure. Faith, you know, endurance. Love, affect, there's all kinds of godly desires. But the godly desires that James has described so far are wisdom and suffering. A desire, not like beat me with a rod, not like that, not that kind of desire for suffering. In other words, desire to do things that you know logically will stretch you and cause you to grow. That's what I'm talking about. These are the gifts that are from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, from the Creator of the sun and the moon, which shine their light on the good and evil alike. I'm going to finish with James 1, 19 through 27. All right. I may not even get quite that far, but I'll get started. All right. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Now, in this let me finish right to the end. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues desire deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Remember, that's the theme of this section. Is to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, in this section, remember, it's kind of like Proverbs. He says this, and then he says this. I mean, these are a series of seemingly unrelated things, but they are related. They are related. So I'm just going to go through these things quickly. I don't have a lot of time here. Are you a good listener? Would your friends, if you ask, would they say, yes, good listener? If so, amen. If not, you need to be. Okay? That was quick. All right. Basically, to me, the theme of this section is basically joining faith and practice. So in other words, all these things, there's faith and there's practice. So in doing these things, you're putting your faith into action. If you do these things without faith, they really have relatively little benefit. But again, that's the theme of James, is faith. But what kind of faith? Faith that is consistent with what you claim to believe. You claim to believe X, Y, and Z, then you should ask yourself, and James is challenging you, okay, great. So are you doing X, Y, and Z? What good is it to believe in it if you don't do it? Okay? So anyway, James 1, 19 through 21, watch your tongue. All right, Proverbs 17, 21, it says, even a fool is thought wise if he remains silent. I like that. That's pretty cool. Right? If you say nothing, then you say nothing foolish. Some of us need to learn to zip the lip and just listen, including me. I love talking. I'm not so good at listening. James seems to allow for righteous anger, right? He says, but be slow to become angry. So in other words, if somebody does something to you and wah, that anger is always sinful. But if somebody does something sinful, and over time you think about how God feels about that, and it doesn't go down right. You know what I'm saying? When men are abusing women, when children are being neglected, when people are making a light of God's word, that should make you angry. It's okay to be angry about some things. But I would say the kind of anger that develops slowly upon consideration of the actions compared to God's word, that kind of anger is not the kind we usually have, right? The usual kind of anger is that person cuts in front of you, and you know there are two lanes to the right, and they take a left right in front of you. I mean, I assume that happens here a lot. That's a problem. So James seems to allow for righteous anger, but he says, that anger does not produce right behavior. Then James 1, 22 through 25 says, do not simply read the scripture. And what's the opposite of that? He says, look into it intently. So I want to ask you a pretty simple question. Do you look into the word intently? Just as an example, several times tonight I've stopped and I've asked you, what did that scripture say? And I noticed that a lot of you struggle with answering that question. What that means is you haven't trained yourself. You haven't trained yourself to ask, what is that scripture saying? You just read it. And the impression it gives you is the impression it gives you. If you want to be, if you want to have a deep relationship with God, you need to go beyond that. You need when you read a scripture, you need to stop and ask yourself, what is he saying? Why is he saying that? How is that connected to the other thing that he just said? How is that connected to the next thing he's going to say? How does that apply to me? All right? We need to look intently into the scriptures, not just read it. I'm afraid as a people, as a fellowship of churches, this is not a strength of ours. It's flat out not a strength of ours. Looking intently into the scriptures. I think a strength of ours is we have quiet times. I think overall most of you have quiet times. That's good. I'm not putting that down. God honors that. God's happy with that. But James is saying, look intently into the word, and then what?
Do it.
Do what it says. In Philippians 3:16, Paul says, all of you ought to agree with what I just said. But he says, even if you don't, I don't care. God will work that out. He says, only let us live up to what we've already attained. You know, what about this? What about the marriage role? And what about this issue? And, you know, what about having church on Saturday? Or what about, you know, marrying somebody outside the church? Or what about, how about this? How about if you, the stuff you already know, how about you do those things? Does the Bible talk about giving sacrificially? Yeah? Is there any doubt about that? All right, then give sacrificially. You know, a lot of times we make Christianity more complicated than it is. And there's deep things, there's hard questions, and over time you're going to get at those. But you know what? By the time you're a baby Christian, if you just continue doing the stuff you knew right then, you're going to be doing pretty well. All right, so let's live up to what we already attained. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Do they say that here? Do you know that expression? Here's where the rubber meets the road. When I use idioms, I have to check. Here's where the rubber meets the road. The world standard change all the time, but the Bible is perfect and unchanging. It's the thing against which our lives can be measured. That's what he says here. The world standards come and go. It changes. You know, one day you shouldn't eat fat. The next day it's good for you. One day you shouldn't eat sugar. The next day you know it's good for you. One day, you know, all this stuff. The world's ideas are changing all the time. But God's word never changes. So if you look in deeply and intently into it and do what it says, you're not going to later on say, oh, what a waste of time that was. Oh, I was wrong the whole time. I don't think so. All right, and then he says, look into the perfect law. What is the perfect law? That's one of those deep questions. What is the perfect law? Is it the Bible? Would the Bible be described as the perfect law? Could it be the law of Christ? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 9, 21. Could it be the completed Old Testament? In other words, Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Therefore, look at Jesus. Is Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Is that the perfect law? I believe James leaves it ambiguous on purpose. So he wants you to just think, what is the perfect law? I don't even know what it is, all right? But look into it anyway, all right? Got it? And it gives freedom if we obey it. All right? And this is consummate James. He's constantly calling you to do it, not to just know it. It says, those who look intently into the law and then do what it says. And is that your habit? When you're reading the scripture, are you asking, How does that apply to the Baptists? Or how does that apply to my roommate or my brother? You should ask, how does it apply to yourself? So I believe the perfect law is the Old Testament law as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's my personal opinion. All right? 12 o'clock. I think that's probably pushing it. Okay. Yeah, it's time to go to bed. Perfect wisdom. Wisdom says, go to bed. So we'll end it there. Thank you for your attention. And I'm sorry that it made you uncomfortable, but too bad for you because it's my job. All right.